I love preaching. I love the art of preaching. I love the craft. In spare time, I will listen to podcasts of other preachers. I love mentoring younger friends in the art of preaching. I love learning more and more about preaching. I guess you could say that I have a passion for preaching. Kind of cool this morning, I met a fellow just now that I haven't seen for years, back from my seminary days, and I remember in seminary we had preaching courses. One course I had was with Bill McCray, and many of you know Bill McCray, and the other course was with a younger man, just a couple of years older than me. His name was Mike, and Mike was a graduate of the Dallas Seminary. I did outstanding work there in areas of preaching and communication. Had come back to London attending law school, and then got involved in politics as well. But for that course I had with Mike, he would take the train up to Toronto, take the subway up to the Finch station, and I volunteered to go and pick him up at the subway station, take him to the school, and then after class I would drive him back. The real perk for me was I got this time, just Mike and me, to talk about the art and craft of communication, of preaching, and I delighted in those opportunities. At the time, I was preaching a lot. I was preaching 4 or 5 times a week back then. As a young guy in my 20s, it was Sunday morning and Sunday evening, usually a midweek service somewhere, and speaking at a lot of youth groups in Toronto and around the province. But it was wonderful to have that opportunity. And Mike asked me to help in a couple of ways. We were given this preaching opportunity in class. Now, someone like me and a couple of the other fellows had had a lot of experience, but there were a few students that had very little experience preaching, and one of those guys was Henry. Henry was a Chinese student. I only mention that because he struggled a bit with the English language, but boy, did Henry have a lot of passion and enthusiasm. And I can remember sitting down with Henry before his sermon time and just reviewing his manuscript and giving a couple of suggestions. And then the big time or big day came for Henry to preach. And Henry nailed his introduction. It was one of the better introductions I've ever heard. He made a smooth transition into the body of the sermon. He had captured everyone's attention. Henry was bringing it. Henry was preaching filled with the unction of the Spirit. It was delightful until it happened. Henry, I think this was a last-second decision, decided to tell a story. It was a story about a recent time when he had been at the bus stop on the way to the seminary, and he had to go to the bathroom really, really, really bad. Now, when he mentioned it, I'm thinking, this is an awkward moment. I'm thinking to myself, Henry, you are right now on the preacher's tightrope, and there's no net underneath you. I see myself crying, Henry, come down, come down. Don't go further with this illustration. Henry went further. He parked on that illustration for about 3 minutes and decided to give us a reenactment of the experience there at the bus stop. Not only with words, but with actions. It was truly a whole body illustration of the point that he was making. I can't remember, because this was almost 35 years ago, what point Henry was illustrating. Maybe it was a sermon on suffering, and he sure helped us identify with suffering as we listened to this illustration. Maybe it was a sermon on waiting. And I can remember as we waited for this illustration to finish, thinking, oh God, please help this end. And even those of us who maybe didn't believe in the rapture for that moment said, Lord, if you have to rapture us so that we can escape this experience. Remember Mike on the way back to the subway station saying to me, John, just please tell me that you didn't approve that illustration. I said, Mike, not on your life, but we did have a good laugh about it. And when I reconnect with Mike, we will still talk about Henry, his sermon, and that awful illustration. You know, illustrations are an important part in a sermon. They can explain, they can provide a stirring example, often applying the truth that is being taught. We appreciate illustrations that involve quotes, anecdotes, personal stories are often effective. Humor, it sometimes works, sometimes doesn't, but we enjoy that part of an illustration. And we think of the master of sermon illustrations, and that would be Jesus himself. His illustrations were called parables, and he was a master storyteller, a master when it came to illustrations. But there are problem illustrations. The kind we've already talked about is what I call the cringe-inducing illustration. That's what we had with Henry years ago. Another problem illustration is the overshadowing or overpowering illustration. Years ago, some friends of mine and me were at a camp, and the speaker told this wonderful story, great illustration. And for weeks, we were talking about this story and this illustration until one of the friends asked, what was the point that he was making? What was the truth that he was teaching? And we realized we didn't have a clue. So we call that an overpowering or an overshadowing illustration. And then there's a third problem type of illustration, and that's when the illustration creates more confusion than clarity, where you need to explain the explanation part of the illustration that you're using. This is often called a very poor illustration when it creates more confusion than clarity. Do we have an example of that kind of illustration? In our text this morning. Are you ready for it? 1 Peter 3, 18 to 22, as we pick up where we left off last week. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. So far, so good. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits. To those who were disobedient long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah, while the ark was being built, in it only a few people, eight in all, were saved through the water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Wow. Wow. Biblical translations don't do justice to the complications and the difficulties of this paragraph. It has been called, and I totally agree, the most difficult paragraph to interpret in all of the New Testament. Aren't you glad you're here this morning? The most difficult, the hardest to interpret. In the Greek text, there are syntax nightmares. It causes even those who don't have a lot of hair to pull their hair out. There are missing words. There is the requirement for a lot of inference and assumption. I would be prepared to say this paragraph is beyond difficult to understand. Martin Luther could be quite dogmatic when it came to interpreting Scripture. He said about this paragraph, "I do not have any certainty with what it means." This is Luther. I'm Mackey. Come on. I mean, Luther saying this is way beyond comprehension. Millard Erickson, who in my opinion, years ago wrote the definitive systematic theology textbook for evangelicals, he has said there are over 180 interpretations of this passage. And this morning we're going to look at all, no, I'm just kidding you, we'd be here well into tomorrow, but 180 interpretations. Wayne Grudem, who's written a very concise commentary on 1 Peter, his whole commentary is 200 pages. 1 Peter 1 right through to the end of 1 Peter 5, but he has a 35-page appendix on this paragraph. Now, I don't know about you who look at academic books or works, but that is staggering. And of course, in this passage, a lot of controversies emerge. Our Catholic friends would argue this passage supports their view of purgatory. There are those who point to this passage and argues that it encourages post-mortem conversion. In other words, in this life you can reject Jesus, end up in hell, but you'll still have a second chance. Others argue this passage teaches baptismal regeneration. In other words, if you have not been baptized, and that is baptized by immersion as a believer, you are not saved. Now that got the attention of a couple of you. So again, a lot of controversies. There's Christological challenges. It poses questions. Did Jesus die? Did he kind of die? Did Jesus descend into hell between the crucifixion and the resurrection? And if that's the case, why don't we have a good Saturday service? And then this bit about Noah. Is this referring to that weird and awkward episode of Genesis 6 where these aliens, these fallen angels invade Earth and end up impregnating the women of the Earth just before the flood? No. Preacher wants to tackle Genesis chapter 6. Wow. All of that just in 5 verses. That's quite impressive. So what was Peter's motivation? I've seen a few of these suggested over the last week. Some have suggested that he was writing very late at night. Have you ever had that happen where you get up the next morning and you go, what did I write in that email? I need to redo it. I don't even understand myself what I wrote. There are some who will suggest that while Peter wrote in Rome, he got into the communion wine. He was a little bit tipsy when he wrote these words in 1 Peter 3. I even saw one person suggest that Peter, the lowly fisherman, was writing to a distinguished group in Asia Minor that would have included lawyers and doctors. And Peter thought, you doctors who think your medical textbooks are so complex and complicated, let me show you how complicated theology can really be. I think you'd agree with me, Peter did a pretty good job when it comes to that area of complication. Now, again, I have a very conservative view of inerrancy, but I know in Scripture we have some things recorded in Scripture that we might question their edification. I'm not going to build a theology of suffering on what is recorded in Scripture when it comes to the advice Job's friends offered him. It puzzles us maybe why so much attention is given there, but we know that there are those aspects to Scripture. So there are parts of Scripture that are confusing. There are those parts of Scripture for those of us who are preparing a sermon that are very frustrating. But there's a dilemma. The first dilemma is, just because something is difficult doesn't mean there's no value. Quite frankly, there are a lot of aspects of Christology that are really, really difficult. I annually preach the virgin birth here at Byron Community Church. I always have people ask me, John, can you kind of explain some of the intricate details of the virgin birth? My answer is no. Like, I can't give you the details of what it meant when the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary and she became pregnant. It's beyond me in explaining in detail what happened there. Jesus, fully God, fully man. Is that simple? Is that stuff that we have incredible understanding or comprehension of? And then you get into some of the hard questions. If Jesus was tempted, could he sin? You want to start a good debate and take your brain places where maybe you don't want to go? It would be that kind of question. For me, one of the issues is an ability to focus on the main features and don't get bogged down on the details. The details may be necessary, but they may not be so pertinent in terms of our understanding of what's being said. I might give you an illustration that is about a football story. The point I'm wanting to make is a comeback or a turnover in life, and I use the analogy of a comeback or a turnover in football. I could just leave it there, but to give you the detail would be to tell you that the Sam linebacker was blitzing. He shot the A-gap and got to the quarterback who fumbled the ball. My guess is some of you would be going, what are you talking about? Is a Sam linebacker like a Bill linebacker or a Dave linebacker? What is the A-gap? My concern would be you could spend all your time focusing on that kind of detail and miss the main feature, which would be there was a turnover, there was a change of momentum in the game. But maybe my biggest point in reflecting, and I'm intentionally giving you a long introduction, is that this illustration is more than an illustration, but is actually the basis for Christian vindication. It is the ultimate expression of the justice of God. This is more than just an illustration where Peter's saying, imitate Jesus' example when it comes to suffering. Rather, I'm going to suggest it's the basis by which we have our vindication, our ultimate justice. Things work out for us in the end. So to give you a very quick outline before I do a lightning-fast walk through the passage, the primary vindication in this paragraph is the vindication of Jesus, who endured unjust suffering. That moves into a secondary vindication, that of Noah, who was mocked and accused during his days, but was ultimately vindicated. And then we'll park very briefly on our vindication and how that all relates. You'll recall in our series in 1 Peter 3 that last week we discovered Peter said, even if you should suffer for doing what is right, you are blessed. He said in verse 17, it is better for you to suffer for doing right than for evil. But the Christians in Asia Minor, just like you and me, could answer, really? Are you sure? What about when you look at the scoreboard of life and you go, I think we're losing? We were in Ottawa not long ago. Early on a Sunday morning, I see a woman, sweet, grandmotherly woman, all by herself, carrying a placard talking about protecting the innocents. She was obviously speaking out against abortion, but all by herself, all alone. I watched a few people pass her and give her looks of disdain of, how can you be so out of it in 2020 to be supporting such a cause? It was as if in the silence of that moment, if you listen carefully through spiritual ears, you could hear opposition, voices of darkness, the principalities and powers that Paul writes about in Ephesians 6. You could hear them mocking her, tormenting her, suggesting that she's on the losing side. Or an experience I had a few years ago, sitting in a kitchen with a very godly couple. They'd done all the right things in parenting. Their son made a disastrous decision that was absolutely gut-wrenching to them. Their pain and their suffering was intense at that moment. It did not look like they were winning. When I went to seminary, I had to sell my Dodge Challenger sports car. I went from a Dodge Challenger to a Dodge Omni. Quite a transition. That's how I picked up Mike and my little Dodge Omni. About the first month of seminary, I run into a high school friend. This was a guy who lived life on the wild side. He did a lot of wrong things, a lot of evil things. And here he pulls up in one of the most luxurious sport cars I've ever seen. He asks me what I'm doing in life. I tell him I've made a decision to go into seminary to prepare for ministry. And he looks at me, and he looks at my little Dodge Omni, and it was a look of pity. He didn't have to say it. He communicated, what a loser. What a loser, Mackie. This is all you have to show for it? What a loser. And if I listened carefully back then, I could hear the voices of powers and authorities going, why don't you quit? Why don't you give in? Look at the scoreboard of life you're losing. Some of you are there right this morning. If you look at the human scoreboard, it doesn't look favorable for you. When it comes to how you may be feeling about now and the future, you may be very pessimistic. It's why we need to take this look, this glimpse into what I call the ultimate cosmic contest. Because as difficult as this passage is, it shows us the final result. And guess what? We win. That may not be too profound to you. You're going, how can you kind of come to that conclusion? But we need to embrace that in this day and age where, like the Christians in Asia Minor, we felt on the losing side. We win. So for any of you who are praying for a loved one who doesn't seem to be coming around, where you're discouraged, where you're distressed, hang on as we take this quick walk through our passage. So, Karsten, if you'll partner with me as we go through this passage really quick, If you've got your Bible, verses 18 to 22, verse 18 establishes that Jesus suffered. Peter, for the third time in his epistle, comes back to Jesus as our primary example, the one who suffered and died. We're told here that it was once for all who believe. Jesus doesn't have to die week after week, month after month. It was complete. It was a vicarious, it was a substitutionary death for our sake, the righteous for the unrighteous. Not fair, not what we would call just suffering, but suffering for a purpose, just as we saw last week. The purpose is very clear in verse 18. The purpose is so that we might be brought to God. Jesus is our access. He's our mediator. Years ago, Melissa wanted a meeting with the mayor, and we went through an administrative assistant, and she was wonderful. She not only arranged for Melissa to have a session with the mayor, but invited me to come along as well. And many of you will remember Mayor Anne Marie, and it was a delightful visit with her, but all made possible. We just didn't show up at her office one day and knock on the door. We had someone who brought us in, who made access for us to the mayor, just as Jesus makes access available to us through his death and resurrection to our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the end of verse 18 is a very difficult phrase, ambiguous. It involves Greek datives and locatives and participle issues, and it's this contrast between death in the body and being made alive in the spirit. Some would say it's a contrast between Jesus died in the body, but his spirit lived on, but that's not the way it's expressed in this statement. And others would argue, and I kind of lean this way, that this is referring to a mode of existence, that prior to the crucifixion, Jesus was in the mode of earthly, limited being. He then was made alive by the Spirit, and it's why I lean towards the idea that it's likely a contrast between the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. Now, why this is so important is what comes in verse 19, after being made alive. So however you interpret that will have a real bearing on what you see in this Christ event. And we have this explosive phrase, after being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits. This is where Erickson says there are about 180 interpretations. Erickson wrote 30 years ago. I think there's more now. I think I read about them all this past week. There's got to be over 200 ways you can interpret that. There are questions. To whom did Jesus minister? Who are these imprisoned spirits? What did Jesus say? What did he proclaim? What did he preach? Where did he go? And when did he go? And these are all very tough questions. There's one view, and it has all kinds of subsections, and this is found in the Apostles' Creed, right? You've done this. You've stood up with us and say, I believe. And one of the phrases is that Christ descended into hell. The traditional view was that when Jesus descended into hell, he preached the gospel to the unbelievers of Noah's day. He also took a side trip for some of the Old Testament saints who had never had the opportunity to hear the gospel of Jesus. And then people will infer that this is what happens in general. So now and into the future, somebody goes to hell, they will be given a second chance because Jesus likes to go to hell to preach the gospel. Way back historically, it was Augustine and others who had major difficulty with this second chance doctrine. and argued that it isn't consistent with the rest of Scripture, and the notion then is that the pre-incarnate Jesus preached through Noah. Now, this requires, this view, what I would call some grammatical gymnastics to come to this point of view, but it is surprising how popular it is. The third view discounts the idea of Jesus visiting hell prior to his resurrection. The argument is that it would seem to be premature if Jesus was going there, especially if his intent was not to preach the gospel, but rather to proclaim his victory. So if Jesus goes to these imprisoned spirits, proclaiming the merits of his death and his resurrection, then we can imagine Jesus saying to the effect, I win because I win. Those who align with me win as well. So this notion, which I lean towards, is that Jesus' visit to the imprisoned spirits would have been tied to the resurrection, post-resurrection, even between the period between the resurrection and the ascension. Did Jesus go to hell? Quite frankly, I don't know. I won't be dogmatic. I won't say it didn't happen. I'm not intending to cross my fingers when we repeat the Apostles' Creed. But I am prepared to say that the view that it's tied to his resurrection and ascension makes more sense. This interpretation requires great humility, and it requires flexibility. I believe that the imprisoned spirits, if you look at the way this phrase is used in other places in Scripture, most likely refers to the fallen angels, particularly those who are described in Genesis 6, but these fallen angels representing all powers and authorities, and by implication, having a message to even the people of Noah's day. Let's quickly address post-mortem conversion. Is it possible for a person sent to hell to repent and come to Christ? I have some dear friends who believe that very much, who've said, John, you don't believe enough in the full scope of the mercy of God. This particular issue a few years ago caused great controversy here in the city of London. I believe that Scripture teaches that this is the time, this is the phase of life where you need to make a decision to accept Jesus Christ. What if I'm wrong? Well, if I'm wrong, I figure I'll have all eternity to apologize and to admit that I was wrong. What I'm not prepared to do is to say, I'm going to give you the notion that goes through this life, just go your way. Once you're in hell, that will be a real time for you to make a decision for Jesus. I don't have that assurance. I don't have that guarantee. I don't believe it's what Scripture holistically teaches. Verse 20:21, if Peter had just stopped there, he goes on to a secondary example of vindication involving Noah. Well, we know Noah was mocked. He was persecuted. He sure was in the minority, right? Talks about that in terms of the numbers, which the people of Asia Minor would identify with Noah in that way. We're told that this is symbolic. We're told this is topology. And some of you, like me, go, oh, great. One of my least favorite parts of biblical literature, typology. You've got this contrast. Is Peter saying we're saved through the water, which identifies with water baptism? And in the New International Translation and others, it sure seems to say that it's baptism that saves us. But if you look at the whole passage, I would argue the contrast is between deliverance through the ark that was on the water, and the analogy would be to deliverance through the cross and through the resurrection. And in verse 21, Peter elaborates and says, basically, it's not baptism per se that saves you, but it is rather the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's not bog down. But let me ask, does baptism save you? My answer would be no, based on my understanding of many other passages of Scripture. If you have not been baptized by immersion as a believer, I still believe you can be saved. But the better question is, should a Christ follower be baptized? My answer is absolutely yes. And I make a distinction between infant baptism and believer's baptism. I do not say that to offend anyone. I do not say that to cause any kind of turmoil. But I believe this passage and others indicates that a Christ follower should be baptized. In fact, for Peter, it was his assumption. If you're a believer in Christ, well, naturally, you're baptized. And that underpins his teaching here. If you've never been baptized, why not? If we could get a tank in here this afternoon, I'd be more than willing to baptize you. May the Word of God speak to you in that matter. He goes on, baptism does not guarantee moral purity. He has this unusual phrase about removing dirt. So it's not a guarantee that you're sinless, but through baptism you're making a pledge of allegiance, and identifying with our victor, Jesus Christ. The pledge is that you will strive by his grace and with his help to live a moral life. Verse 22, final slide, Karsten. Jesus has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. One of the reasons why I believe the imprisoned spirits are those fallen angels, those powers and authorities. So Jesus suffered and died. He was made alive through the Spirit. He was resurrected. And this becomes the means and the measures of his vindication that spills over all the way back to Noah and looking ahead to those in Asia Minor and people like you and me. This is more than an illustration, as difficult as it is. This paragraph is our basis for victory and vindication. Are we blessed even if we suffer? Absolutely yes. It's based on the vindication of Jesus Christ. Is it better for us to suffer for doing what is right than what is doing evil in the ultimate judgment? Absolutely the case. It was Thursday. I came home. I had spent a chunk of the afternoon working through this passage. Can I drop my guard and tell you, I was frustrated. The question I was asking on the way home was, why, Peter? Why? I thought of many preachers who've said to me, when you go through 1 Peter, be sure to skip 1 Peter 3:18-22. To me, there's a bit of an integrity factor. I thought, no, we need to knuckle down and give an attempt at it. As I walked in frustrated, Heather was in angst because she had met in the Shoppers Drug Mart a couple that's precious to us. This couple has lived in the Byron area for years, and I know that some of you know this couple. Both the husband and wife have cancer, and at the same time. The family's been through a lot. They had a daughter who is very, very sick. She seems to have recovered, but that was very tough on them and very difficult. And my Heather said of the wife, she's got the cancer back full force. But she said, what's worse is I saw Jim, and he's only got days to go. He's weak. He's fragile. He's one of the nicest guys I've ever met. An outstanding Christian. It's not fair. It's not right. On the scoreboard of life, it sure looks like Jim is losing. The voices of the powers and authorities that are unseen, they're crying out, look at Jim. Quit, Jim. Quit. Throw in the towel. You're on the losing side. This passage teaches us that Jesus Christ has been vindicated. He has secured the victory. This passage gives us a glimpse at the final scoreboard. Believe me when I say with all my heart and every ounce of conviction, we win. Hallelujah. We win. Don't you quit. Don't you give up. Don't you throw in the towel. Pain and suffering is awfully difficult. It can be gut-wrenching. I know of what some of you are going through, and my heart aches for you. You should have seen some of the sermons I preached 30 years ago on pain and suffering. They were really neat and tidy. They had it all together. I find these days I'm more confused and distressed by issues of pain and suffering than I've ever been. But I believe with all my heart in the Word of God. And there is victory and there is vindication in our Lord Jesus Christ, because He is our victor, because He is the winner. We can put our full confidence and our full trust in Him. I am not skilled to understand all the nuances of 1 Peter 3:18 to 22. I'm not skilled to understand what God has willed and what God has planned. There are a lot of Christ events in the past and into the future that I don't understand all the intricacies and all the details. I'm not skilled to understand what God has willed and what God has planned. I only know at His right hand is one who is my Savior. Isn't that wonderful? Doesn't that excite you? Doesn't that go away? No matter what I'm going through in life, no matter what degree of pain and suffering, we have vindication through our Lord Jesus Christ. Winners, will you stand with me as we close in prayer? I'm feeling quite exhausted. I'm drained. But by the power of the Spirit, I want to say to you that if you listen, you can hear those stubborn, imprisoned spirits. And they're mocking us and they're accusing us. They're making fun of us. But I hear the voice of Jesus. Follow my example. Be encouraged by me. I gave my life so that you might live. Celebrate anew the accomplishment and achievements of the cross and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's pray. God, just take this message and use it. It's been a very difficult passage. Thank you for the patience of everyone who has listened. Help us have the ability to focus on what we need to focus on, to filter out what isn't vital or necessary. I thank you, Father, that there's a lot of mystery. There's a lot of aspects to our faith that are beyond our understanding, but that doesn't mean they're not true and doesn't mean they're not relevant. Strengthen our faith. Strengthen our courage. God, I pray very specifically about those who are suffering and going through some anguish and hard questions. And to some degree, through your Spirit, may this passage encourage us. In Jesus' name, amen.